The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the Internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
All right, please find a seat, and we will proceed with our leader pre-conference. We're excited about the conference tomorrow. I hope all of you are staying. I hope you have a good time at the hotel here. Get to visit some exhibitors in the next couple of days. We're still putting everything together in the rest of the facilities, so enjoy your evening. But before that, I would like to have Mr. Douglas Wilson come up and challenge us, as he always does. Thank you.
Well, it's wonderful to be here with y'all. Thank you for coming. Thank you for daring the winter storms of Texas. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, I pray that you give us clear minds and hearts prepared to hear what your word teaches us about a very difficult topic. I pray that you'd watch over us, walk us through this, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this talk is on leadership and mimetic desire, and I'm going to have to begin by explaining what it is I'm talking about. This is not one of those things where you say, I'm going to, how to build your school in three easy steps and one, two, three. There are some twists and turns in this that I'm going to have to explain first, and I want to ask you to bear with me in the first third of the talk, and I hope it's we will come out of the hairpin turns and get to a straightaway where you can see the applications, where you can see how it all plugs in. If you're unfamiliar with the work of René Girard, you might start with the Girard reader. Now, Girard is one of these writers that I have found enormously helpful. But it's also, I have to always add a caveat and say, enormously helpful, but don't buy everything you read. He's marvelously insightful, but he applies his insight to absolutely everything. He's basically a one-trick pony writer, but it's quite a pony and quite a trick. All right, so, once you see the mechanism of mimetic envy that Girard outlines, and I believe the mechanism of mimetic envy that he outlines is something that the Bible talks about explicitly, once you see it stated in more contemporary terms, you're going to start seeing it everywhere. Now, if you see it absolutely everywhere, so there are some Girardian fanboys who see it in absolutely everything. Just here's the blinking caution. If you take some of these things and apply it to absolutely everything, you're going to wind up denying the substitutionary atonement of Christ and becoming a pacifist and a hippie. So if you've become a pacifist and a hippie, you've taken it too far, you've not been listening. But there are many blinkered conservatives who refuse to see those things that Girard is able to successfully point out. You find a shiny new hammer and absolutely everything starts to look like a nail, so don't do that. At the same time, there are a lot of nails in the world. And once you see how a bunch of them have worked themselves loose in the fence of classical Christian school comity, so to speak, a pleasant and instructive afternoon can be spent pounding them all back in. This mechanism doesn't explain absolutely everything, but it does explain an awful lot that needs to be explained. All right? Now, what needs to be explained? What do we as Christians need to have explained more than anything else? Well, we need to have inexplicable conflicts explained. We understand explicable conflicts. We understand, you know, when the Klingons invade, we know why there's a conflict, right? The Earth is being invaded by these aliens, and so this is a straightforward good guys, bad guys sort of thing. But why is there conflict when we have a startup Christian school, startup classical Christian school? It was a real struggle. We all pulled together. It was marvelous camaraderie and a high esprit de corps. We made it through the first year. We made it through the second year. And now we're cooking with propane. Now we're there. And everything's, all the initial challenges are solved. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, you think, there's friction develops. All out of nowhere, conflict starts to happen. And you think, what's going on? Why is this happening? This doesn't make sense. Why would people bleed for 2-3 years to get this school up and running and then blow it up with petty jealousies, envies, throwing elbows? Why would conflict arise once we made it past the danger zone, right, we thought, and now that we're in the safe zone, conflict breaks out. And it's inexplicable conflict, and we need to have inexplicable conflict explained. And this is as we'll see in a moment, this is something that the Bible addresses directly in James chapter 4, which I'm going to turn to in a moment. But I want to begin by explaining the basic mechanism of what I'm calling here, what Gerard calls mimetic desire. Mimetic obviously comes from the word mimesis, Greek word for, we get mime from it, imitate, mimic, so forth. All right, so let's take a moment to explain the mechanism that explains a host of other things. Let's explain the mechanism that explains a host of other things. At the end of the road, at the end of the talk, I hope you understand what's going on in these apparently inexplicable conflicts. And I hope that you also don't rush to apply these insights to the other guy first. It probably does apply to the other guy, just not first. If the other guy is here in the room, he should apply it to himself first and you to yourself first. So, begin with the fact that we are made in the image of God. Let's begin with the fact that we are made in the image of God. There's a fundamental reality here that helps drive all of this, and that is the underlying principle that can be summed up in this phrase: we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. This is because God has created us as reflective beings. We are image bearers. God has created us as mirrors. We are images. We are reflections. We reflect. What comes at us, what we're facing, what we worship ultimately is what we will reflect fundamentally. We become like what we worship. If you want to read, I mentioned the Gerard Reader, if you want a real headbender experience, get G.K. Beale's book, We Become Like What We Worship, and the Gerard Reader, and read through Gerard and Beale. Beale is evangelical Protestant, and Gerard is, he's ostensibly Roman Catholic, but he's sort of his own unique brand of whatever it is. So you read Gerard and Beale together, a lot of things are going to click. You're going to have that satisfying sound of click, click, click. Oh, oh, oh. Me? Yeah. Yes. We are created in the image of God, which is to say we are created to reflect. We are created to image back. And what the fall did is it got a bunch of the mirrors cockeyed, pointed at the wrong things. All right, that's what the fall did. If a mirror is facing the right thing, it reflects the right thing. If a mirror is facing the wrong thing, it reflects the wrong thing. And because we live in a story, because we live in history, because we live in time, we have this reflection movement occurring in a loop. So we are facing the wrong thing, and we become increasingly like that wrong thing. If we worship the wrong thing, we become increasingly like that wrong thing. If we worship the true God of Scripture, we become increasingly like Him. And you'll see this in 1 John. When we see Jesus, we will become like Him, it says, because we will see Him as He is. When we see Him clearly, John says, we are going to become like Him. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. And when our mirror is pointed at Him full on, and there's no distraction, we will become like Him because we will reflect Him at that time perfectly. When you have the same thing in Corinthians, where it says we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, right? And we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we are worshiping God, as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we worship Jesus Christ, we become more and more like Jesus Christ because our reflective mirror personhood is pointed at Him, and we are worshiping Him, so we reflect Him. You become like what you worship. The same thing is, you see this negatively in Psalm 115. Those who make idols that have eyes but see not, ears but hear not, noses but they smell not. And then it says, those that make them are like unto them. It has a category, these idols are deaf, dumb, and blind. They're stone cold dead. And those who make idols to worship idols become like those idols. They become deaf, dumb, blind, and stone cold dead. You become like what you worship. So we are mirrors. We are imaging creatures. Now, you should note, I hope you note, that right off the bat, that I'm colliding, this is a head-on collision, with one of the fundamental catechetical questions and answers of the modern age, which is, you are your own individual. You are a standalone monad. You contain everything that you need. You can be whatever you want to be. You are a sort of a solitary, standalone, unique, whatever you want to be, you can become. And Bruce Jenner says, I can become a woman. Yes, you can become whatever you want to become. And all just reach down inside and become whatever you are identifying with. These things, these bizarre behaviors, what we would have called bizarre behaviors, what the whole society would have called bizarre behaviors, like the NAACP woman in Spokane, a white woman who identifies as black, or Michael Jackson's tragic deterioration where he was not content with what he was, what God made him, so he wanted to remake himself, reinvent himself, to transsexual surgeries, to, you know, all of this stuff is based on certain philosophical, theological assumptions. And the reason that these bizarre things are popping out is because inertia is not enough to keep those behaviors from happening. You can't deny the harvest if you allow the tree. So if you allow the tree of radical individualism, you're going to get people attempting radical individual exploits. If you allow the tree, you're going to get the harvest. You're going to get the fruit. So, we are created in the image of God. We are reflective beings. We are designed to be reflective. And when we operate in community, when we worship God, who is Himself a family, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, when we worship Him as the body of Christ, corporately, many of us are all together one, and one of us, this is symbolized in the Lord's Supper, where one loaf is broken, and we being one loaf, Paul says, are, what is this? It's diversity and unity all together, and God has designed it so that we can be different and together. We can be different and united. We can have form and freedom together. We can have unity and diversity together. So, the image of God means that we are, the fact that we're made in the image of God means that we're mirrors, and we are mirrors, straight or slanted, but always mirrors, always reflecting. you cannot not reflect. You cannot make your mirror go dark. You cannot keep yourself from reflecting, fundamentally, the God you worship, and secondarily, the people you worship with, the people you break bread with, the people you are living with in your home and in your family. You are a reflector. And they reflect you, you reflect them, and family conversations are sort of funhouse parties where you point the mirrors in different directions and get all sorts of interesting results. So, whether the mirrors are straight or slanted, they are always mirrors. Now, let's come to desire. There are two kinds of desires. There are two kinds of desires. One would be simple creational desire. Simple creational desire, simply a function of you having a body. So imagine yourself standing in the middle of the Mojave Desert with an itch in the middle of your back where you can't reach it. Right? That's a simple desire. You have a desire to scratch it, and you don't need a society. You don't need anything. You don't need a town. It doesn't take a village for you to have an itch in the small of your back. And if you stand there long enough trying to scratch that itch, you're going to get thirsty. That's another creational desire. God gave you a body that has certain desires. You have a desire to breathe. You have a desire to eat food. You have a sexual desire. You have a desire to drink. You have these creational desires that have nothing to do with anybody else. If you were a hermit living on a mountain, you'd get thirsty. All right? So those sorts of desires don't take a lot of explaining. However, most of the desires that occur to you, that bubble up in your head and in your heart in the course of a day, most of the desires are not in that category. Most of the desires that you have, that surface, that motivate you, why did I go down to her classroom and share that with her? Why did I go talk to the headmaster and say that? Why did I ask for a raise? Why, those sorts of desires are all complex desires, and they are social desires, and they have to do with your relationship with God, and your relationship with your spouse, and your relationship with your children, and your relationship with your boss, and your relationship with your coworkers, and your relationship with your students. It's incredibly complicated. And if you treat your request for a raise, if you treat your request for a raise as though it were a simple thing like taking a drink when you're thirsty, you're going to find yourself, surprise, surprise, in conflicts. And the reason you're going to find yourself in conflicts is because you're doing things that you don't understand, and you're doing them for reasons you don't understand. The boss said no for reasons he didn't understand. All right, now you're with me? And pretty soon, we're all falling down the stairs together. So, simple desire is creational desire. This social desire is something that Girard calls triangular desire. Triangular desire. Here you have subject, object, and model. Subject, the person, the object desired, and the model who also desires that thing. Right? Subject, object, and model. Now, this is the part, as soon as we're clear of this, I think we're almost to the end of the complicated stuff here. These desires can be externally mediated or internally mediated. All that means is the model is far away or close. So if you want something, let's say I'm a preacher, so I want to be a great preacher. My desire is to be able to preach wonderfully. I'm the subject desiring the ability to preach, and the model is Charles Spurgeon. The chances are pretty good that I'm not going to come into conflict with Charles Spurgeon. Right? That's external mediation. The model is distant. Right? So when someone is, so-and-so is my hero, or that person is the person that I'm self-consciously trying to learn from, I'm trying to become like him, I wish I were more like the Apostle Paul, I want to be dedicated and sold out like the Apostle Paul, that sort of thing. That's not, external mediation will get you into conflict rarely. Okay, external mediation will get you into conflict rarely because you know what you're doing. You're imitating a great hero of the faith, let's say, or you read a book and you don't think you're ever going to meet the author and this is a bunch of great ideas, and I'm going to implement it. He wants that thing. I want the same thing. I don't know him. I'm going to put it into practice. That's external mediation. Internal mediation
is when the model is very close to you. The model is in the classroom right next to yours.
That's when things get complicated, and that's where conflicts start. Internal mediation is when the model is your twin brother. Internal mediation is when the model is your father. And you've got a brother, and his model is your father, his father too. And all of a sudden, I start to understand Cain and Abel, and I start to understand Joseph and his brothers, and I start to understand David and his brothers. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs that says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and you have the fact that in the New Testament, we are all in the household of God, and brothers is a term of closeness, it's familial closeness, brother is a good thing. But if all you had was the Old Testament, the narrative history of the Old Testament, how would you go about proving that being a brother was a good thing? Cain and Abel. Right? You have Cain and Abel. You have Jacob, Isaac and Ishmael. You have Jacob and Esau. You have Joseph and his brothers. You have David and his brothers. And on down the line, what do you have? Envy, fighting, murder. Where does this come from? I hope to get to that further. And this is mediation that's close in. Right? I can't tell you how many times this has happened to me. It's not like it's hundreds, but this has happened to me more than once. Where it's springtime in New St. Andrews, and I'm doing pastoral counseling, and a young man comes in to see me about whether he ought to call up Susie Q's father, Susie Q Lord's Choice. And so I'm really interested in her, and I think we hit it off, and I think we're getting along. And I really like her style, and I like her zeal for missions, and I like all this stuff. And I'm thinking, okay, this is great. However, I just had a talk with your roommate last week about the same subject, same girl. So why is it? Why is it that two roommates go for the same girl? It's not because this is something we're going to touch on later. It's not because of the differences between them. The thing that brings them into conflict is the fact that they're so similar. Right? Do you see that? It's their similarities that bring them into conflict. All right, so internal mediation would be when the model is a father or a close friend or a mentor. And oftentimes what happens is the model, you want the object that you admire this model. He wants this particular thing. You want it because you are imitating him. And then you begin to converge on that object, and then that brings you into conflict. All right? Two guys going for the same girl. Two men applying for the same job. They apply for the same job because they have similar talents. They train similar. They're good friends because of the similarities. And the similarities bring them into conflict. All right, so that's internal mediation, a triangular desire. So, I've seen all of this coming into play in families I've counseled, as well as in schools, particularly in startup schools when they're in their liftoff phase. Here's the scenario. The presenting problem is that there's a conflict for which there does not seem to be any adequate cause. There's no good reason for this conflict. And there are good people watching the troubles escalate from the side, and these good people are soon scratching their heads. Everything is okay, and for some people, that's not okay. Why can't we all, as Rodney King said, get along? Why? Where's this coming from? All right, so if we're all scratching our heads about where does conflict come from, you think that we pay close attention to a chapter in the Bible that starts off this way. From whence come wars and fightings among you? So James 4 starts off by saying, where does conflict come from among Christians? That's my question, James says. My question is, where do conflicts come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Conflicts come from stuff you want. Right? And it doesn't come because you want a drink of water. Right? It's more complicated than that.
It's not simple creational desires that bring you into conflict with your coworkers. It's the approval of your boss, or you're in conflict with your siblings because of who's mom and dad's favorite, who's going to get the birthright, who's going to get the blessing, who's going to be the heir, who's going to get the position after the headmaster moves on, who's going to be in that slot, who's going to get the glory. Right? The questions about glory are far more complicated and mysterious because we so frequently lie to ourselves about it. Right? We don't feel like we can afford to tell the truth. But James says, where do these conflicts come from? Remember, he says, they come from your desires that war in your members. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? If your mirror is pointed at the world, it's not pointed at God. It's not pointed at Christ. If your mirror is pointed at the world, you're going to reflect worldliness. If it's pointed at Christ, you're going to reflect something else. And you can have your mirror, you can be in a Christian ghetto, you can be in an evangelical ghetto, and have your mirror pointed at the world. Worldliness is not something that goes away. You cannot shut worldliness out of your school. All of us were born casting sidelong glances, and we have to learn how to mortify that, how to put that to death. More about that later. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth toward envy? Our front end needs to be aligned, because if you let go of the wheel, we veer toward the envy ditch. The spirit in us veers toward envy. But he gives more grace. God gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God gives more grace. God gives grace that will deal with this issue. But notice what the grace is aimed at. The grace is aimed at pride. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So the thing that's got to go is pride. And it's pride that will not admit where your mirror is pointed. Pride will not admit that I'm trying to be like that guy. Pilate recognized that the Pharisees had betrayed Jesus out of envy. Right? Remember that? Pilate recognized that Jesus was betrayed to him out of envy. Put this another way. The Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus did so because they wanted to be like Jesus. Well, isn't wanting to be like Jesus a good thing? Isn't that what I've been... Don't I tell my children you should want to be like Jesus? Yeah, you should want to be like Jesus on God's terms, not on your terms. What they wanted to do is they wanted to have his success. They wanted to have his power to work miracles. They wanted the crowds to flock after them. They wanted to be like Jesus in all these ways. But they would not make the fundamental surrender of pointing their mirror at him. They wanted to point the mirror in the wrong direction and somehow get the results that Jesus was able to get. So, sometimes there are all sorts of things that we have to work through as we're mulling over these things. Where are our default assumptions? Who do we think needs watching? Who do we think needs to take care lest they stumble spiritually? Now, we live, I would argue, in an envy-ridden culture. We live in an envy-ridden culture. You tell the parable of the workers in the vineyard out of Matthew 20, where the owner of the vineyard hires guys at different times of the day, and then he starts with the guys he hired last, and he pays them the amount that he said he was going to pay the guys who worked all day, and he pays them, and then he pays everybody the same, and he's basically generous, wonderfully generous to the people who work just the last hour of the day, and he's perfectly just to the people who work the whole day. He said, I'll pay you a denarius if you work the day, work for me. And they said, cool, and he pays them a denarius. He doesn't rip them off. But what do? They complain. You've made us equal to them. Remember I said we're born casting sidelong glances. We're acutely aware of what the other guy's getting.
We're acutely aware of whether his desk is closer to the window than ours is, and what did the teacher mean by that. We're just aware of it. So it's family night. Dad gets up, you're all watching a movie. Dad gets up and he goes into the kitchen and he scoops up a bowl of ice cream and he comes out and gives it to the firstborn. And then he sits down. What do the other kids say? Hey! Right? All the kids are aware that he got a bowl of ice cream. Nobody had to tell him. Nobody has to tap anybody on the shoulder. Everybody knows. He got a bowl of ice cream. Then Dad says, oh, my mistake. Sorry. And so he goes back to the kitchen, heats up a bowl of ice cream for all the other kids, twice as big as the first, comes out and gives it to the other kids. Now the first kid says, hey, you, my father, are wronging me. But go to the parable in Matthew 20. We would read that parable if that were not in the Bible. And someone just told a story about an owner who did that. If that were not in the Bible, and you took it to an attorney, he would tell you you had a basis for a class action lawsuit. That is why I would say that we are an envy-ridden culture. We have serious problems. And because we're envy-ridden, we think that all the temptations go, we're very willing to be vocal about certain things. And here's an illustration. Suppose someone gets someone here wins a Pulitzer Prize or wins a great award or lands a book contract or some great honor, right? Someone says, hey, and we get the word and we announce and we call up this person and present them with the honor or give them the honor or notify them of the honor. That person in the weeks following receiving the honor will have a number of people take him aside and in a brotherly or sisterly way tell him, urge him to remember not to get a big head. Right? Do we feel free to tell people not to get proud? Yes, you've got things going your way. Make sure you don't get proud. Yes, your school has got way more National Merit students, scholars than you ought to have. Don't get proud. Don't get proud. Don't get proud. Don't get proud. And I've sometimes thought the person who's addressed that way should just cheerfully take it and say, you know, that's a good exhortation. I need to take it to heart. I need to guard my heart always that I not get proud. Thank you for the admonition. Now, you make sure that you don't get jealous. Now, I can do that in a joke, but you wouldn't dream of doing it in real time, right? Because the whole playing field is rigged in a certain way. It's rigged in favor of envy. It's rigged in favor of envious comments. Envious comments sound humble, and humble comments sound proud. Envious comments are made to sound humble, and humble comments are made to sound proud. Here's another. Peter says, the one who preaches, the preacher should speak as the very oracles of God. A man should stand up, and a man with a Bible should stand up in a pulpit, open the Bible, and say, this is the word of God. Hear the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. These things that I'm declaring to you this morning would have been true had I never been born. I am simply a messenger. I am irrelevant. This is the word of God. And people say, man, that's kind of off-putting. Who does he think he is? He's talking like that. Like, he knows the truth and everything. And then another preacher, I call them fern pacers. You could have a fern on that end of the stage and a fern on that end of the stage and a stool and a cardigan, Mr. Rogers cardigan, and he can walk around and tell stories. And the wife and I got in a little spat on the way to church, and we did this and we did that. And then I had this other, I'm doubting that. And you walk out thinking he's humble. Why do you think he's humble? Because he talked about himself the whole stinking time. Such a humble man. Such a humble man. It was all about him. What humility. And someone says, I am irrelevant. Hear the word of the Most High God. He wrote a book, and I am truly humbled to be a messenger. And this would be true if I had never been born. Well, that's arrogance. We see we've got everything inverted. We've got everything upside down. And Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light, sweet for bitter, and bitter for sweet. Woe to those people. Now,
I hope this sets the stage for your recognition that conflicts are caused by similarities, not by differences. Conflicts are caused by similarities, not by differences. The humanist mentality wants to say that wars and conflicts, James said, where do conflicts come from? He said, they come from inside your heart. They come from down here. They come from under the sternum. Solzhenitsyn said that the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. And that's a biblical response. So the biblical view is that conflict comes from here. It wells up inside of us. And the humanist, who says that man is basically good, has to say that conflict comes from out there. It comes from circumstances. And this is the thinking that goes back to Socrates. If you're a humanist, your God is man. And if man is your God, then man has to be basically good. If man is basically good, then you have a poser, quite a stumper of a question, which is, if man is basically good, why are all these dead bodies all over? Why do we have wars? Why do we have such poverty? Why do we have lies and cheating? Why is everything such a mess if we're basically good? The humanist answer is that since man is basically good and does so much evil, that it must be, and this was Socrates' answer, it must be because he is ignorant. And if the problem is ignorance, then the solution is education. For us as Christian educators, the education you provide is an aid to the children in your classrooms in their sanctification as they learn how to walk with God. It is not gospel. It is not their justification. It is not their Savior. Education is no Savior. But education is part of the ministry of salvation. It's a subset of salvation, just as your sanctification is part of your salvation. But it's not the gospel message. So conflicts are caused by similarities, not by differences. This means, and this is, I think, true of everybody in this room, in principle, this means that you stand a much better chance of colliding with the classical Christian school across town than you have a chance of colliding with Lucifer High a block away. You are unlikely to have a big collision with Lucifer High. You are likely to have a collision with that other so-called classical Christian school. They don't have nearly the Latin program we have. And they say, yes, but you don't have nearly the rhetoric teacher we have, and so on. Now, in a school, let's say that the complaints are about, you know, let's say things are going on within your own school. The complaints are about fill in the blank. Fill in the blank with the curriculum, the coffee in the workroom, the training, or other. And remember, we're not in the category discussed earlier where the curriculum really is objectively bad. The coffee is an offense to the heavenly angels. Or the training is the kind that couldn't find its way out of the paper bag. Suppose everything is okay. Everything in your school is okay. It's running okay. You're successful. You're going to make it through your fourth year, which you didn't think. You didn't have the assurance you're going to make it through the first year. Everything's okay. You're an average classical Christian school. It turns out that the average school is not capable of being above average. Shall I go over that again? The bell curve follows you everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. Which means that when the bell curve follows you, there's always going to be room for envy. There will always be room for comparisons. There will always be that kind of sidelong glance capacity, right? The average school is capable of being fine. It's capable of being okay, and it's capable of doing well. When criticisms are leveled, the point is not whether there's room for the average school to grow, mature, and improve. Obviously, there is. There's always room for that, and a good place to start is by not subsidizing criticisms that place the average school on an impossible treadmill. The average school can't compete with the rock star schools, and it's not a competition anyway. Did you follow that? It's not a competition anyway. Are you faithful where God has put you? Are you faithful at your station? Are you faithful at your post? Are you doing well with the resources He has given you? Are you doing this faithfully? It's not a foot race. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm nothing. If I can give my body to be burned, I can give all my stuff away to the poor, I can have all these, I can do all this stuff that will get me accolades and awards, and Paul says it's nothing in the sight of God, and someone else can be off in an obscure corner of North America running an 18-student classical Christian school, or trying to, and we will all discover at the last day that that was the Widow's Mite School Academy. That was the Widow's Mite Academy. All right, why? Well, because has it struck you that we don't know that woman's name? Right? We're going to know her name in the resurrection, but we don't know now. All right, so what is it? When in the Great Divorce, when there's a woman that's coming down to meet her husband in this wonderful exchange, there's a glorious train, and Lewis, or the narrator, says it was such glory that he thought it must be the Virgin Mary or someone like that. And it turns out to have been Sarah Smith, the woman who fed cats out her back door. Why is that? The Lord teaches us that there is not a glass of cold water given in his name that's going to go forgotten in the day of resurrection. God's calculus for measuring faithfulness is not our calculus. All right, now, I don't object to using test scores and honoring and saying this is, these people are doing it, and this, that you could learn from that. But whenever you're hearing talks from educators from other schools, there are two ways to hear it. You can hear it as, oh, I can take wisdom there and apply it to my situation with no invidious comparisons. Or I can say, oh, why couldn't I be like, why does he get all the, why do I have to be where I am? Right? That's where Satan's got a foothold, and it's a bad foothold. When criticisms start to bubble up in the school, you get yourself in an impossible situation. The average school can't compare with rock star schools, and you shouldn't be comparing anyway. And the rock star schools have their own problems. The average school has to learn how to handle the average malcontent parent, the average malcontent board member, the average malcontent teacher. And the board has to see it for what it is first. The board has to understand it. The administrators have to understand these things. They have to come to grips with this ever-present reality, this ever-present temptation that all of us have. And this is a temptation that comes from attending conferences. I'm not trying to discourage you from coming to conferences. Please come to this conference. Thank you for coming to this conference, and please come to next year's conference. And coming to conferences are good, provided when people visit a place that is rich in resources, teaching talent, and so on, like your average mega conference, there are two possible results. One is that it makes the attendee more equipped to be a loyal and faithful worker in his school back home, more equipped. You're overwhelmed and encouraged simultaneously, and you're ready to go back and hit it. You're not driven by envy. You don't have any of that dark emotion grabbing you by the throat. You're just encouraged, and you want to go do it. You just want to go be faithful where you are. If that's what's happening, then that's wonderful. But if you go to the conferences, and all it does is sets up invidious comparisons for you, then you just quite frankly need to quit going to conferences, right? You have to quit listening to the sermon tapes and just go listen to your pastor back home until you learn how to get edified by what he's telling you and apply what he's telling you. Humble yourself before God. Remember, God gives grace to the humble, or God gives grace to the humble. And when you start listening to one of the displays of humility is you start listening to humble people and you start applying those things. You say, there's a joke told about a young seminarian who was called to a little country church, and they were all happy, and he preached this really good message the first Sunday. And
And everybody's really, that's really good. And shaking his hand again. And this next Sunday, same sermon, identical, word for word. And everybody's kind of baffled. They thought, well, maybe he only has a stock of five or so, and he's trying to make them last till Christmas. And then the third Sunday, same sermon, word for word, verbatim. And the elders had a talk about it. And the fourth Sunday, he did the same thing again, preached the same sermon, verbatim. And they took him aside and said, we were wondering if you had any others. You know, do you have any others? Oh, he said, oh, yeah, I've got a lot of other sermons. And they said, well, could you explain to us why you keep preaching the same one? He said, well, I thought I'd preach this one until you started doing it. And he started applying it. All right, so you hear these words, you've heard them a long time, you take them to heart, you apply them. Now, the real issue in this setup, when you conclude with one other image and then an exhortation. People, when you get a certain number of people together, when people congregate, whether in churches or church plants or in schools or school startups or in classrooms, when you get a certain number of people together, certain things start to happen. And they will happen, and everything hinges, everything, whether it is going to be good or bad after that, depends on whether the godly people stand up and do the right thing when these things that will always happen start to happen. When the water in your pond gets to a certain temperature, certain things start to happen. When you put water on the stove and it gets to a certain temperature, certain things start to happen. When water vapor is in the sky and it congregates in the thunderhead and it gets to a certain size, certain things start to happen. Right? And you need to understand that there's no magic button that you can push. There's no place you can go to keep this electrical charge, this thunderhead, from building up among your people. This is true of schools. This is true of classrooms. This is true of parent associations. This is true of school associations. You get the requisite number of people together, and it starts to turn into a thunderhead, and you have this electrical charge build up. And one of Girard's books is called The Scapegoat. This is where scapegoating comes from. You get an electrical charge, and the thunderhead needs to discharge its energy and needs to let somebody have it. Sometimes it's a peon. Sometimes it's the head of school. Right? And in fact, in ancient Athens, they used to have a stable of guys. They were called the pharmakoi, and they had a stable of guys where if the people got agitated and needed to stone somebody to death, they had a stable of them, and they would go get someone, and they would stone them because crowds need to vent from time to time. And my father, a shrewd man and with a lot of Girardian instincts, I went with him many years ago to a football game, the Kibbe Dome there in Moscow. And we went into the game, I think Nate was a boy, and we went into the game, and there was a bunch of people in the stadium hooting and hollering and carrying on and having a wonderful time. And my dad looked around and he said, well, it's better than public hanging. Because what's happening is many athletic events are designed that way. They're designed as a cathartic release. What they're trying to do is get this mechanism where you can let people blow off steam and in a way that's not socially destructive. But what do you do when that buildup happens in your school? Well, here's the final exhortation. Whenever you see this kind of discharge, this kind of charge building up, the biblical solution is not a pep rally, it's not a scapegoat, it's to preach the cross, it's to turn to the cross. We need as Christians, because the cross is God's solution to this. The death of Jesus is the death of envy. The death of Jesus went to the cross because of envy, and the death of Jesus is the death of envy. The death of Jesus is the way that this, and the only way that this can be dealt with. So, when you look to the cross, right, you, in your own devotions, in your own prayers, in your own reading, if you're a minister in your preaching, if you're a parishioner, in what you're listening for in the sermons that are preached to you, you want to make a beeline for the cross, always to the cross. The death of Jesus Christ is the only thing that has the potency to deal with these things. Now, if you're focusing on the cross,
You're a mirror. You bear the image of God. If you're looking at the cross, you will reflect the cross. If you look to the cross, you're going to start reflecting the cross. And if you're reflecting the cross, you will be in a position to take up the cross. Look to the cross, reflect the cross, take up the cross. And when you do that, you're asking God to mortify in you the desire to throw an elbow, the desire to just put that person in their place. Yes, but you started it. Or yes, but you're taking my glory. Or yes, you're standing in my sunshine. Or yes, but all of that. You say, I need this to be nailed to that piece of wood. I need all of this to be mortified, put to death, done. That, I need it because I'm a sinner. And I can assure you, on the basis of the Word of God, that everybody in this room is in this position. Everybody in this room knows what I'm talking about. All of us deal with this all the time. And the more successful you are, the more you're going to have to deal with it. And the more successful you are, the more successful your school is, the more you're going to have to deal with it rightly. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you watch over us as we seek to remember these truths and put them into practice in hard situations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, so for the final event today, we have prayer time for schools by region. You can look at the back of your schedule and see which region you're in. You can attend the one for your region. Some of those will occur in this room, and some will occur in the Spectrum Room, which I'm sure most of you have found today. So with this, I'll dismiss you to those rooms, and we'll see you tomorrow morning just before 8 o'clock. Thank you.